Let's open our Bibles today to Philippians chapter 2 as we continue from the Apostle Paul. Oh, I didn't do the responsive reading. Okay. The Apostle Paul told us chapter 1, how to live together, and that we're to be strong against, hold strong and linking arms, so to speak, as warriors against the outside attacks, to stand fast. In the Spirit, with one mind, that one mind that's in Christ, to working side by side with for the gospel and to have faith. And sometimes we need to be willing to suffer for his sake. And in this country, it's not as life-threatening as it is in other countries. In some places, people literally lose their heads. But we shouldn't be afraid of our enemies, because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And while there's a... if there's going to be, you know, everybody experiences suffering in this world, and as long as there's going to be suffering, we might as well at least be on the right side here. So verse 1 is, we open in chapter 2 of Philippians. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. First, we were warned against attacks from the outside and how to handle. Now we're going to talk about how to handle internal conflicts, because they come up. You know, we're all fallen sinners saved by grace, and we're all gathering together on a regular basis, and internal conflicts will come up in the body of Christ. But he calls us to unity in humility and in a spirit of love. And it seems, he goes through all these ifs. It seems almost, he may be speaking sarcastically to say if here. Of course there's consolation in Christ. He's saying if there is. Of course there is. Of course there's a comfort in love here. Of course there's fellowship of the Spirit. And yes, we do have those bowels of mercy. And that means tender compassion for one another. It's not an if, it's a yes. And it would be probably better said if he said, since there's this consolation of Christ, and since there's this comfort of love, and since there's fellowship of the Spirit, and since we have these bowels of mercies, this should be obvious and be shown to others in our lives as Christians. And he says, make my joy full, or fulfill you my joy. Paul says that basically, there's nothing that makes me happier than to see you. You know, it's really great to gather together in fellowship and to be comforted in Christ, in the Word of God, and to be like-minded, because that's why we come in here. We don't come in here. Well, part of it is geography, but really it's Christ that brings us in here. If it was geography, we'd have people filling the whole building in the parking lot. But we have the same love for one another and for the Lord, and in one accord, in one mind, most of the time. And we don't have to agree on everything, but sometimes we may need to agree to disagree on some things. But the purpose is to bring glory to God in all things, and that should be the desire of our lives, all of us. And how do we do it? He says, then do nothing through selfish ambition or conceit, vainglory, he calls it. That's what the natural man, the natural woman is. Oh, for the feminist, the word man here is the Greek word that just means human being. There's nothing gender attached to it, really. But it's the natural man the natural man does not do things to glorify God. Everything is selfish. Everything is in the flesh. Everything is having worldly attitudes. It's for our own promotion, for our own advancement, so others can see us. And we're supposed to be behaving out of love for one another. And it doesn't mean that all ambition is selfish. It isn't. You know, we just need to check our motives. I remember one of the guys that years ago used to go on the men's retreats. He wouldn't play in the ping pong tournament, because he was so competitive, he got really in the flesh, and he really needed to win, you know. And he said, "I know that. I know that's part of me, so I won't do that." So, but it's good to have ambition, simply to glorify God and to serve Him with all that we have. but vainglory. This is conceit, thinking too highly of ourselves, too much self-interest, too much of what the world calls self-esteem. We got to have more self-esteem. Thank you. I have plenty. We all have plenty. There's a man that said, he comes to a friend of his and he says, you know, I've discovered that I talk too much about myself. He says, let's not talk about me anymore. Let's talk about you. What do you think of me? You know, you know, we can get good at turning things back on ourselves. But he's saying, if you want to really do anything, do things to glorify God, do it in a lowliness of mind. Because the world promotes self-love, self-promotion. There was a book written years ago, Looking Out for Number One. Well, I do that, but that he's number one. Jesus is number one. And, you know, we worry too much about self-esteem. But he says here, if the Bible says we're to esteem others better than ourselves, where would a thing like self-esteem come? Remember the church lady from Saturday Night Live? Oh, I don't know, the devil? You know, we're to esteem others better than ourselves. God's word contradicts the world. It's the opposite of self-esteem, esteeming others, because we have plenty of esteem thinking of ourselves. Lowliness of mind and humility and others' esteem is not that attractive in the world today. Well, think about this. When you really need help, do you go to someone who's so busy they don't have time for you? I got to take care of my own needs first. There's someone who puts your needs first. We know the answer. It's obvious. We do that. And we need to recognize that every human life has value in God's eyes, certainly. We're all of equal value. None are worth more than others, but we do have different gifts. We have different abilities. And when we esteem others better, we're esteeming that we're more concerned for them is the idea. And as we consider others above us, something special really happens. Everyone is looked up to. Everyone is esteemed. Nobody's looked down on. And it should be a level playing field. And we glorify the Lord by taking into account the interests of others and not to be self-absorbed, conceited, selfish. When we're doing that, we'll just naturally, by His Holy Spirit, have a greater concern for others. Paul isn't saying here it's wrong to look out for your own interests, but don't only look out for your own interests, but for the for others. Verse 5, he goes on in verse 5 and says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not equal or robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So what mind is that in Christ? Well, Jesus said in John 13:14, he said, "If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." He's basically saying, do the humblest of things in serving one another. He's saying, serve one another is the idea here. Peter put it a little different way. It's in your notes of the extra verses. 1 Peter 2:21. "For hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." There aren't a lot of classes out there on how to suffer. But the idea is that he does use that sometimes to break us from our own self-will. It says in verse 22, "Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously, who his own self bare his sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed." Another way to look at it is John 14:9. Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." Well, that's a pretty bold statement. He's saying, you know, my existence didn't begin in a manger in Bethlehem. That's not where I began. Jesus, he's eternal God. He's always been. It says, verse 6 said, "Who being in the form of God." Being, it's a Greek word that means, it describes the essence of something. Something that can't change. Something that's always the same. In John 1:18, It says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten of the Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. So Jesus Christ is God in the flesh. He's the closest thing we'll see to God, Jesus in the flesh. And it says in John 1, he was here in the beginning. Well, remember how the Bible opens up? In the beginning God created? Jesus was already here. John 1:1 and Genesis 1:1 match up very nicely. Equal with the Father. He didn't steal the position. He didn't rob the position. He had the right. And at this point, Jesus is declaring his deity, his unity with the Father, his equality with the Father. And if you see one, you see the other. But how do you see an omnipotent, all-powerful, huge God, the Father, who can just speak things into existence? And he's saying, if we see one, we see the other. And Jesus didn't acquire his divine nature. It was already his. It's always been his, whether it was in the form of the flesh or in the spirit. And it says he made himself of no reputation. In other words, when he came to earth, he emptied himself, not of his deity. He didn't become less God, but he added humanity to his nature. It's kind of like taking God and wrapping him in skin. And Jesus humbled himself when he became obedient and suffered and stretched out his arms on the cross. Remember, one of the words on the cross is he's looking up as the soldier is nailing the spikes in. He says, forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. In Hebrews 5:8, said, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Wow. Obedience is what took him to the cross. It says, obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Crucifixion. You know, crucifixion was so shameful that they didn't allow Roman citizens to be crucified. And Jews considered those crucified to be cursed by God. In fact, there's a, back in the law in Deuteronomy chapter 21, it should be in your notes, says 21:23 says, his body shall not remain all night upon the tree, but thou shalt in any wise bury him that day, for he that hanged is accursed of God. Paul addressed this in Galatians 3:13. He became a curse for us. It says in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. What's the curse of the law? The fact that here is the law, you can't keep it. Okay, whoops. How am I going to do this, Lord? How do I get to heaven? Well, you need a Savior. Jesus did. Jesus became that curse. He redeemed us from the curse of the law. And Jesus came down from the highest place of all, heaven, we'll see it one day, to suffer the lowest of death, a condemned criminal on an accursed cross. It wasn't a smooth, polished one we see in jewelry today. It was a rugged piece of wood. And it showed us that God, what God will do to demonstrate his love for mankind, his love for us, you know. There are probably some people within our family or dear loved ones that we might actually allow, or, you know, if we had to give ourselves for it. But while we were yet sinners, he died for us. Shows his saving power also in his love. In verse 9, wherefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those in earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. God exalted Jesus with his resurrection. He rose from the dead. I mean, literally, he rose from the dead. And he's returned to glory in victory. He ascended to the Father's throne. And God's given him a name that says above every name. You mention the name of Jesus just about anywhere in the world, and it's recognized. It's a clear statement of Jesus' deity that all creation will one day recognize the deity of Jesus Christ, and all will bow to him. You may think that's a New Testament principle. In Isaiah 45, you'll see it in the notes, and written 700 years before Christ, verse 22 says, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. I have sworn by myself, the word is gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that unto me every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear. Isaiah 45 says that every knee will bow to Jehovah. Philippians 2:10 says that every knee will bow to Jesus. You get the connection? Clearly defining that Jesus and Jehovah are one. Two verses brings it nicely together. Verse 11 says, all should confess, but all won't. All don't. Many will rebel. Many will reject Christ, as we see in the world today. All, he says, all will confess that he is Lord, either yes to salvation or no to condemnation and judgment. But in other words, everyone will recognize that God, Jesus is Lord, all to the glory of God. Jesus faced the cross for the glory of God. Jesus went to the cross for the glory of God. And that high and mighty prayer in John 17, the first verse says, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. Wow. Faith in him gives glory to us. Well, in a sense, because we'll be in glory. John, further on in that chapter 17, speaking of the saved, said, in the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. One day we'll be sharing heaven with him. John 17:24. Father, I will that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Timelessness. He's timeless. One day, every knee will bow to him. Doesn't mean that everyone gets saved, but everyone will one day confess Christ's lordship, either with faith and joy, with eternal fellowship with God, or with anguish and despair, recognizing that Christ is Lord and they didn't come to faith in him, and they will be eternally separated from God. Either way, all creation will recognize that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. That's what he's speaking of here. Tongues confessing, knees bowing, in complete submission to Christ. It's going to be a requirement for everyone. But we have to do it on this side of eternity. Jesus has always shared God's divine nature, but he chose to step out of heaven. He chose to step into time, because heaven is timeless. It's out of time. He chose to serve mankind, not only serve the mankind that he created, he's the one that made us, but to die for us, obedient all the way to the cross and then rising out of the grave, returning to heaven. And he's there now interceding for us. It says that he's building a place there. He is a carpenter, you know, maybe a metaphor, but he's building a place for us so that we can spend eternity with him and he can spend eternity with us. He chose Lot for his people. Think of it, stretching out his arms on the cross. That's only part of it, the physical suffering. If you've watched the movie Mel Gibson made, it shows a lot. It focuses a lot on the suffering. But what we don't see is what he took upon himself was the punishment for our sins when God turned his head and poured the sins of mankind out on him. So, while he chose us, we also must choose to believe in him. Verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. When you think about it, you know, we all have our good days and our bad days, but how can we have the mind of Christ? It takes some kind of power on the inside. People can inspire us to do that, but nobody can enable us except God's Holy Spirit. If Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith, how can we work it out with fear and trembling? You know, people might ask you, or they sometimes ask me, what's the magic formula here to walk with God? What they're really asking is, what's the easiest way I can do this to get away with it? How much can I get away with? They're looking for an easy walk. The answer is simple, but not easy. It's simple, but not easy. Believe and obey. Trust and obey. Paul says, work out your own salvation. doesn't mean we work to earn our salvation. That's not what he's saying here. Paul's writing to the saints. He's writing to the church, people that already believe. They're already saved. They're already trusting Christians. They're already set apart for God. He's saying, work it out. Work to the full completion of it. Do what God calls you to do. Kind of like working out a problem, a math problem, or some kind of a solution that needs to be, you need to keep working it out day after day. Kind of like working in a field for a possible future harvest. But God wants believers to be conformed to the image of his sons. In Romans 8:29 it says. And, you know, as we look around the room even, we know that no two of us are the same. We have what are called identical twins, but we're not really identical. I've known identical twins, and when people have spent time with them, you recognize the difference. They don't look exactly alike. But we have to work out our own individual plan that God has for each of us that we might glorify him, because we're not replicas of one another. We're not cookie-cutter Christians. It's God that works in and through us. And it's vive la différence, you know, as the French would say. Yahoo, long live the difference. God works in us, and we work it out as we submit and yield to the mind of Christ. What God has worked in us, we work out again. So we're not called to earn it. We can't earn our salvation, but work it out. Show evidence of our salvation the way we live, by putting salvation into action, giving feet and hands to our lives. He doesn't say live our lives in fear. In fact, he says he's not given us the spirit of fear, but power and love and of a sound mind. But we're not to be terrorized. But we should fear that our salvation won't be obvious by our lives, that we won't look serious about our faith. One of the greatest insults we might hear is having a friend who's known us for decades and says, I didn't know you were a Christian. Yeah. We should be working it out so they can see it worked out. And God has worked, and he is still working in you, and he's working in me. And it really increases our responsibility. It doesn't lessen our responsibility to him. And one of the things that many will use it as a term for inaction or an excuse for inaction or laziness is, well, God's sovereign. You know, someday God's going to save whom he will. Why should I bother? Well, it's true. It does say he's foreordained. It says there's foreknowledge. It says that we're elect and all of those. But at the same time, he does say, choose you this day whom you will serve. We're still called to action. We don't fully understand his will and his methods. He does see from the beginning from the end, so he does know ahead of time. Does his knowing ahead of time make it come true? Probably. How does all that work? I don't know. But Charles Spurgeon, one of the greater commentators of the 1800s, was asked to reconcile human choice and God's sovereignty. And he said, how in the world can I reconcile old friends? Well, God works in us because it gives him pleasure. And we have a responsibility to respond to that. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that we may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. If I love the Lord, if he's truly Lord of my life, and if I'm really a servant, if I know that I'm a saint, and I trust his sovereignty, I trust also the things that he allows into my life, even the things I don't want to come into my life. So why would I murmur and complain? Do I want my own way? Of course I do. Don't we always want things to go our way? Well, somewhat, yeah. But do I believe Proverbs 16:9, a man devises his way, but the Lord directs his steps? Yeah. So we can make plans, but we need to pray. He tells us why not to murmur and complain. To be blameless so others can't find fault with us. To be harmless, not hurting other people or their feelings. Sometimes words are the most crushing thing we can pour on a person. And we, as representatives of God, we should be behaving like his kids without rebuke, In other words, nothing to be criticized by the world. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 10:16, "Behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves." Sheep in the midst of wolves. You get that picture? "Be therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves." A non-complaining spirit, I'm still working on that one, shows us to be a true follower of God. I mean, who doesn't complain? But he says, don't. Examples too, in the middle of a crook and perverse generation. Wow. Shining like lights in the world. This is a dark time. Little, even a dim bulb shines brightly in a dark world. The nightlight gets us down the hall in the middle of the night. But our source of light, he says here, holding forth the word of life, the word of God, Jesus himself. As children of God, we're all lights. You ever feel like a dim bulb? I do. Sometimes I feel like a dim bulb, sometimes brighter. The question is, how well are we shining? How well are we holding up his word? Sometimes we are bright, sometimes we are dim. And all he said was in Matthew 5:16, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Wow. Can't shine on our own. That doesn't work very well. We need God's word. We need Jesus, the light of the world, to make us shine. You know how bright, how much light the moon gives off? None. It reflects. It has no light of its own. It reflects the sun. That's what we should be doing. We should be reflecting the S-O-N, you know, because we don't have light of our own. We should be reflecting the Son of God, Jesus Christ. That glorifies our Father in heaven. The world's a dark place. Watch the news. No, don't watch the news. We can shine as bright lights. 1 John 1:5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." The world has little to offer. It does have some to offer. I mean, it has a lot of beauty. It has a lot of great things. But as far as eternity goes, it has little to offer. We are to be holding out this word of life, the light of God, the word of God, salvation through faith in Christ, who is the light of the world. Verse 17, "Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me." And now to be offered, interesting term here, to be offered is to be poured out as a drink offering. It's mentioned in the book of Numbers, to be poured out for the Lord. And Paul's saying, I'm being poured out. I'm being sacrificed. I'm being poured as a drink offering to God. In my life, even in my death. He doesn't say, he's not saying here, have joy in my death. He's just saying, but know that his death will bring glory to God. There's a story about a young business owner. He opened a new office, and a friend sent a floral arrangement for the grand opening. When the wreath arrived, it said, "Rest in peace." Well, the guy called up the florist, and the florist said, "Well, look at it this way. Somewhere today, a man was buried beneath a wreath that said, 'Good luck in your new location.'" So Paul's life was a sacrifice for Christ, either here or in his new location. But he does promote joy, not always in circumstances, but in a life committed to Christ, knowing that God's going to get us through. I mean, circumstances, they're like a roller coaster ride. Remember the jackrabbit sea breeze? it can be scary sometimes. But Paul's, so he's gone to this point now, is in levels of encouragement. Now he's going to introduce two of his helpers in ministry, Timothy and Epaphroditus. They're ordinary saints. They're not apostles. They're not necessarily miracle workers. They're not called mighty men of God. They're ordinary people. And I think the encouragement is that God uses ordinary people. Look in verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state or your condition. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Christ or Jesus Christ's, but you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Hearts can get cold. One reporter decided to do a little experiment. He had a guy lay in the gutter on a busy street, and hundreds of people walked by, and nobody even noticed him. Nobody offered any kind of help or any sympathy. Some teens found a woman in a telephone booth. She'd had a heart attack, and they took her to a nearby home and asked for help, and the people said, "Get off my porch and take her with you." We're getting a little fearful in our age that somebody might be scamming us, and we tend to be a little protective. A doctor saw a car accident take place, and he stopped to help the injured, and one of the injured came back later and sued him. It can be costly to be the so-called good Samaritan today, but we can't harden our hearts to protect ourselves. It's not really appropriate to say, "This is my life. I don't really have time for others." And I've told it so many times. Pat and I were headed for Finger Lakes when we were fellowshipping out there, and we saw a car pulled over to the side of the road, and as we whizzed by it, we went, "Oh, we know them. Well, got to get to the Bible study." And then I broke down laughing. I said, "I can't believe it. I just passed up somebody who needed our help, in order to get to somewhere to learn to be more like Jesus." Oops. Well, they showed up at church later, and I went over and apologized. So the idea is, we can't change the world unless we touch it. Salt has to touch the food to have an influence. And we need to touch the world too, but sometimes it costs us. And that's part of the cost of being a Christian. Verse 23, "Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also shall come shortly." So Paul's saying, "I'd rather come in person, but I can't. So I'm going to send Timothy here, someone you can trust, because I trust him," he says, who knows how to serve sacrificially. And he has joy in helping others that are in difficult hardships or difficulties. And Timothy, he says, he's a good servant. He's a faithful servant. He's served me many times, he says, and he's actually mentioned a couple dozen times in the New Testament. Why was he used so much by the Lord? Because he had a submissive and a serving heart and a mind yielded to God, seeking to serve others. Verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier." Fellow soldier is a reminder that we're on a battleground, not a playground. "But your messenger and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick," or "you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only him not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow." Epaphroditus, the name means charming. So I guess he was a nice guy, a member of the Philippian church. It says he risked his life, he risked his health, carrying an offering to Paul in Rome. Remember, Paul wrote this book of Philippians from a Roman jail. But he became sick while he was with Paul and nearly died. So Paul calls him, he calls him a brother, a fellow worker, a fellow soldier. "He greatly helped me in the ministry." So Paul sends him back carrying the Philippian letter that we're reading today. He was trusted to carry valuable things like money or the word of God, which is far more than money. And Epaphroditus was a balanced Christian, concerned about fellowship, spreading the gospel. And some follow fellowship and forgetting about taking the word to others. Others are so involved defending the faith of the gospel, they can reject fellowship, building friendships with other believers. Dr. Ironside is a commentator. I have his set of commentaries on the New Testament. Told of a church who thought only of fellowship, and they had very little concern for spreading the word, getting the word out to the lost, or defending the faith. But the sign out front said, "Jesus only." Well, a big windstorm came up, and it blew off the J and the E and the S, and the sign read, "Us only." Definition of a, in a description of an unbalanced Christian church. And oftentimes it'll be too many spectators and not enough participants. And Epaphroditus here, he knows the meaning of sacrifice and service, and two of the marks that show that we're submitted to Christ. Now the last verses, these are the ones we've been looking for. Verse 28. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. So Paul's telling the Philippians how to receive Epaphroditus when he returns. Give him proper recognition here. He's not late because he's lazy. He was sick. He couldn't get there sooner. They didn't have ambulances. He served above and beyond the call of duty here, he says. Because of his work for Christ, he became near death. He put Christ first before his own safety. Not, he says here, not regarding his life. This is interesting. It's a Greek phrase. It's a gambling expression. It means to risk everything on the throw of the dice. Paul says Epaphroditus was willing to gamble everything for the cause of Christ, to get this word out. And the early church had a group. They actually called them gamblers. I wasn't aware of this till I've studied it. And it's taken from this Greek word. It means to risk all to serve Christ, visiting prisoners, visiting the sick, even those with dangerous and infectious diseases. During the plagues, dead bodies would be thrown into the streets, and the gamblers would be those that would come out and bury the dead. Amazing. Help the sick the best they could. Risk their lives to show the love of God. Hudson Taylor, he's the founder of the China Inland Mission, said, "Unless there is an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith." If we can do it in our own understanding and our own strength, no need for faith. And we know Hebrews says faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. But unless there's an element of risk in our exploits for God, there's no need for faith. Some risks in life are necessary, but we shouldn't be going through life and never be a blessing to somebody else. We need to take a risk. I know I stopped using wow or golly gee whiz or whatever, an exclamation. My exclamation is praise the Lord. And I remember years ago working on the production floor at Elm Grove at Kodak, and these ladies who ran the machines that I was working on would just be, praise Jesus, praise the Lord, you know. And I thought, what? It was before I was saved. And that was one of the things I still remember to this day, is it was a witness. We can tell people, you'll pray for them. Sometimes if I see one of the workers at Walmart and they're like slumped over in a break chair or something, I'll go over and I say, "Hey, can I pray for you?" They'll go, sure. You know, it's a witness. We can tell people of salvation through Christ. We can. You got a couple of minutes with a checkout person in the line. They're literally a captive audience. We can talk to them. When someone says there's no hope in this world, tell them about the hope of Christ. Hope. Invite somebody to church. Take somebody shopping who can't get there. Cook a meal. Run an errand. Read to someone. There's so many things we can do. Pray with someone. Galatians 6:2. We just went through Galatians. Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. So God gets the glory and we get blessed. So the question we have to ask ourselves, am I allowing the Spirit to work in and through me to produce this or reproduce this mind of Christ in me? Will we permit God to use us to bless others so he can bless us? Best way to get your eyes off a depressed situation is to help someone else. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what it says. Be a blessing. And get blessed. Let's close in prayer. So, Lord, Would you thank you? If you want to stand to stretch a little bit, you can. Lord, we just thank you for who you are, Lord. We have our flesh to overcome, Lord, and oftentimes we are self-centered and we're not others-centered. We do have self-esteem and not others' esteem. And Lord, I pray that we would have God esteem first, Lord, and others' esteem. And give us that sensitivity to the needs of others, Lord, that we might bring glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.